You have to stand for something or you'll fall for anything is an old statement that probably most, if not all of us, have heard. When you consider the statement, it is a thought-provoking statement that would serve us well to consider. So today, let's take a look at this. Let's take a look at what do we stand for? Or are we going to fall for everything? Let me begin by asking some questions. What do you stand for? What do you stand for? What are you willing to stand for? Why are you willing to stand for what it is that you are willing to stand for? Would you stand for anything? What if it is presented in a nice package with ribbons and bows and exciting paper and on and on and on it could go? In other words, the question we're really wanting to look at and consider is, what are you willing to stand for? Because, brethren, we do need to understand and realize that God does instruct us to take a stand. Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We are instructed to take a stand. And this verse is telling, these verses here are telling us pretty clearly, pretty simply, that we are to take a stand against all that Satan stands for. We stand against that, and by inference, we are told that we are to stand for all the things that God does stand for. We are instructed in the Word of God to stand. We are in a battle for our lives. And in that battle, we are to take a stand. One side or the other. We cannot be passive. I'm reminded of a story that happened during the United States Civil War, a war between the states, whichever you would prefer, that occurred in the early 1860s. During the first battle of Bull Run, Confederate General Thomas J. Jackson was one of the commanders. They had three different generals that were at this battle for the Confederate States. General Jackson, his troops were in the middle, and they had on the left and on the right flanks in the battle. At a high point of the battle, both those on the left and those on the right flanks, they fled. The heat of the battle was so intense that they became very disorganized and the generals were unable to actually keep the men together. And so as a result of that, the Confederate Army started falling back. However, as the report goes, Jackson's troops did not fall back at all. They stood tight and firm in the regiment that they had been given by General Jackson, who sat on his horse and was right in the midst of them. When the general on one of the sides, by the name of General Bernard S. B., last name B-E-E, saw General Jackson taking the stand that he was, right in the middle of the battle with all of the men around him, and they didn't flee, General B organized his disorganized men, rallying them, and he made a statement that is recorded in history as saying, "Look at General Jackson as he stands like a stone wall." General Bernard B did not mean that General Jackson was useless like a stone statue. He meant that General Jackson and his men stood firm. They were focus on what it was that they were there for. They were not there for being disorganized as an army and fleeing and running. They were to stand there. They were not running away. They were not like a flock of birds, but they stood tight and firm, not allowing the army to advance. Where they had the three regiments and he was only one regiment in the middle, they held them off. And then the others became organized as well. And this is where General Thomas J. Jackson picked up his nickname, Stonewall Jackson, because of standing firm in the heat of the battle. As with any army, as Christians, we too have real enemies. Also, as with any army, we also must stand tight and stand firm. 2 Corinthians, if you go there with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Our battles, they're not physical. They're not physical. That's what this is talking about. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. In other words, to put it real simple in the context of what we're looking at here today, we are to stand firm against every wrong thought. And again, by inference, this would mean everything that is of Satan. That's what we're told. That's what we're encouraged to do. Go with me also now to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Seeking whom he can gobble up. And who is it that he's going to gobble up? Those who are not standing firm. We're not standing firm in the Word of God. We're not standing firm in the ways of life of God. We're going to be overtaken. We're going to be overrun. So again, let's ask, what do we stand for? And what are we willing to stand for? Sometimes it seems that we are taking a stand, while in reality, we're like birds that just simply run about with our wings flapping, running to and fro, making a whole lot of noise, and thinking that activity is all that is necessary. Is that the case? I don't think so. We have to take a firm stand against the enemies of God, and we also have to take a firm stand for all that God stands for. And if you want to boil it down to as smallest that you can get it, what does God stand for? God stands for righteousness and truth. There'd be a lot of ways that we could probably state that, but I think it summarizes what God stands for. And the enemies of God, we have to take a stand against that, against them and against that position, and we have to take a stand for what God stands for, truth and righteousness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, whom resist steadfast, another translation says, whom resist by standing firm, which is much clearer, in the faith, meaning the whole way of life of God. That's what this is talking about. So it says, whom resist by standing firm in the faith, meaning the whole way of life of God, knowing we do this, knowing that we have not necessarily been singled out, knowing, as it says, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, it happens to us all that we have to take a stand against the enemies of God. We have to take a stand for God and His way of life. We have to. Or we're going to be run over. Because we're going to become disorganized. And we're going to be running around like a bunch of birds, flapping our wings, making a lot of noise, and thinking maybe that that activity is good enough, when in reality, it's not. If you would go with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are also called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. Putting it simple as we can get again, this verse is saying, because we have declared that we are Christians, we have stated this in front of many witnesses, maybe nobody physical, hope so by our life, by the way we present our lives to one another, others will know that we're Christian, but the whole many witnesses could be the whole heavenly host, including the demonic realm as well. The fact is, there's a lot of different beings that recognize that we have claimed to be Christian. The question is, are we? Are we? Are we a real army to go back? And I'm not comparing us to, you know, the Civil War, two sides of the army here. That's not my point at all. My point is, two of the three didn't take a stand against the enemy, and one did. Which one is the example that we want to look at? The one who did. Is that where we are? We are to fight the good fight of faith. And here, this word faith is a word that would mean the whole entire way of life of God. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. What is the foundation of God? Truth and righteousness. It's all that He stands for. It's all that is right. It is all that God declares to be good, to be right, to be wholesome, to be pure, to be all of these wonderful characteristics. The foundation of God. We would describe it as the truth. Because we, in our church speak, would use the word the truth, meaning all that God teaches that is good, that is right, that is wholesome. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. In other words, it's like a seal been placed upon it. This is a statement. This is a motto. You can take it to the bank type thing. This is one of those. The Lord knows them that are His. Why? Because we're also standing on the foundation of God. And others will know this. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's what we're supposed to do. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth. And some to honor and some to dishonor, meaning the use is different here. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. He shall be a vessel that is sanctified. Yes, I'm reading in words. And he shall be a vessel that is ready or meet for the master's use. Ready for the master to use him. And prepared unto every good work. Now earlier, we're going to come back and read verse 22, but earlier he has talked about in this chapter, things that we're to move away from, different things that we're to move away from. That's why in 19 he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. It's sure. It's there. It's positive. It's always the same. It's always right. It's always good. And we're to take the stand in that way. Verse 22, flee also youthful lust, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And you know, we can look in the Bible and there's many, many topics that we could look at that will simply gender strife, even though it's in the Bible. The point is, we don't know all things. We don't know the answers. There are some things that we have no clue about because it's not discussed in the Bible. We cannot talk a lot about angels. We can talk about angels, but there's not a lot revealed about angels. And so for us to start talking about it, and I'm just using this as one illustration, to start talking about some of these things, it's only going to gender strife because what we're offering in a lot of these situations is our own opinions. And my opinion is this, and yours may be this, and yours may be this, and yours may be that. And it's going to gender strife. He says, stay away from those things. But we're to present ourselves on the foundation of God. Pure. Now, how is this accomplished? How do we do this? Through having godly nature, by having real zeal for God's way of doing things, by having godly wisdom, and by having knowledge of God's word. Now let me make a little comment on each one of these. Through having the godly nature. How do we have godly nature? Okay, so many times we refer to this as godly character. I prefer to use the word godly nature because it's what God is. So how do we take on the nature of God? By resisting devil, he flees from us. We draw nigh to God and God draws nigh to us. By using the Holy Spirit that he gives to us. Using the fruits of the Spirit. If we're weak in any of those areas, then we pray and ask God to give us more of that particular area. God tells us that we can ask for more of the Holy Spirit and he gives it to us. He makes a comparison between a father with his child who asks for something and he tells us, if you be evil, in this case it's a comparison, God is righteous, he's always good, and we as humans, try as we may, we still aren't good in the comparison here. If we being evil know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more so shall our Heavenly Father give to those who ask him of the Holy Spirit? So we ask, and he gives it to us. That's what he tells us as a loving father. Just like we would tell our son, our daughter, Daddy, I'm hungry and I'd like to have this. Can I have this? And we would feed our children. We would give to them what is good for them. That would be our intent. God the Father does the same thing through the Holy Spirit. Having zeal for God's way of doing things. There are so many examples and illustrations out of the pages of the Bible. If you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he did it all right. We could look at his example and see how you would have zeal. Means enthusiasm pouring over for doing what God would want us to do, for pleasing God. For having godly wisdom, James tells us, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to every man liberally. He gives it. He pours it out upon us. We can ask him for wisdom, and God gives it to us. And then by having knowledge of God's word, that's by prayer, Bible study, studying the word of God prayerfully, studying the word of God on our knees. Just like the example that was set by our first president in this country, George Washington. Did you realize that George Washington used to pray and study the Bible on his knees 2 hours every day, once in the morning and once in the afternoon for an hour each time? If he had visitors at his home, he would excuse himself if it was time for him to do it. And he would go into another room. He'd get the same chair, use the same Bible, on his knees, would read the Word of God, prayerfully asking God to show him, to direct him, that he would live it as a way of life. 2 hours every day, except when he was on the battlefield. What an example. Just as in Paul's day, no matter how firm we stand in our faith, there will always, and I've told you before, we want to avoid using the word always and those kind of things. Here I'm going to use the word. No matter how firm we stand in our faith and our belief system and what God has directed us to do, there will always be distractors. There will always be those who say that our faith is false, that what we believe in isn't really right because it contradicts theirs or it comes in a conflict against theirs. Or that our love is not really love, but is nothing but hatred. Now that kind of hurts when somebody says, you don't really love, you really hate. Because it doesn't go along with what they say. And they teach, and there are some who will state that we call love, they would say it's really hatred of self and hatred of God. So no matter how firm we stand in our faith, how then do we defend ourselves when the inevitable attacks come? Because come they will. In fact, the scriptures tell us so. In fact, what it says is, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Through much persecution will we enter into. I mean, you got all of these scriptures. We either believe them to be true or they're not true. And it says it is going to be this way. This is not to discourage us. Then why, if we have all these, why are they there? To strengthen us. To be able to know what to stand against. And to know what to stand for. We stand against Satan and his way of life, and we stand for God and his way of life. An answer to this question is how we defend ourselves is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done so, to stand. We put on the armor of God. Let's go on and let's read the rest of these verses here through verse 17. Verse 14, stand therefore. We're resisting, we're standing against something and standing for something else. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Now we're standing. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This passage is very interesting. I find it very interesting in the fact that Paul is instructing us to stand firm in our faith, not to attack the faith of others. But sometimes we have to take a stand because others are attacking our faith. But it doesn't give us permission to attack them. Without any doubt, without any question, I think all of us putting it in this way, we would certainly agree that what we need is an unwavering faith. Please also understand this. Faith is not believing in faith. Oh, I believe in faith. It is not believing in faith. Faith is believing in the promiser. If we do this, God does this. We believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder, a promiser of all those that stand. It's not what it says, but that is what it says. Faith is believing that what He has promised will happen. So let me ask, do we stand with this type of faith? Do we? This is what God desires of us. This is what He wants. And this is what it takes for us to be able to stand against Satan and to stand for God. I would dare say that without a doubt, one of the hardest things to do when facing a seemingly impossible situation is one of the best things to do, is to stand firm. It seems like it's the very opposite thing that we should be doing in our carnal minds in a way we try and rationalize. But the best thing to do is to stand firm. To stand firm in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you know, God sometimes instructs us to do nothing but stand. When we do that, it is then that we see and experience His deliverance. Go back to the book of Exodus. Exodus, really good book to be reading and studying at this time because of the Passover coming up very shortly. And we are encouraged to examine ourselves to whether we stand in the faith. Chapter 14, Exodus chapter 14, let's begin reading in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Okay, you know the situation. This is toward the end of the days of unleavened bread. Pharaoh's heart had been hardened by God because he tells Moses that he's going to do it. He says, I'm going to harden his heart and they're going to come after you. And so here it is. He's coming hard after them with his mighty army. And so when they lifted up, the children lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were so afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Now what are they standing for? Satan's way of life or God's way of life? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us out of Egypt? Why did you do this? Why did you do this? Now, you got to remember, let's pause and reflect. What has been transpiring? For 420 years, however you want to count it, they have been in this land that's not theirs. The children of Israel, the people of God, had been in Egypt. And now for the last 120 years, however you want to figure it out, they've been in captivity. There are many of these people who were born in captivity. They've been slaves in Egypt all their lives. And here comes Moses representing God and says, we're going to leave. And they go, yay, Moses. And so God performs these incredible miracles by these 12 signs. The signs were not to show that God could do these miracles, could do these plagues. It was to show that God is God. I mean, it tells us that. It says that he did this so that Pharaoh would know that God is God. And so he performs all of these miracles or plagues. We don't tend to use the word miracle connected with the plagues, but they're miracles of God. And so he tells them and he says, and in the 10th one, I'm going to kill all the firstborn. And so what I want you to do is I want you to kill this lamb. I want you to put it on a doorpost of your house. And I'm going to lead you out. And so this has already happened. When we're reading here, the firstborn are already dead. And God has brought them out. They're coming out. They're leaving Egypt captivity for all these years. And they hear Pharaoh coming and they're crying. Why did you do this to us? Verse 12. Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt? Saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. That we can stand for what Satan represents. Putting in my own words here, but isn't that in essence what it is saying? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians. Really? Than that we should die in the wilderness. Now, I don't know about you, but I cannot justify that. It was better for us to die under the hand of Satan than for God to deliver us out. And then we live out our natural lives and we die out here. I cannot justify that. And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still. Remember I told you, sometimes God instructs us to do nothing at all but to stand. Fear not. Stand still. And see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. You're going to receive the salvation. You're going to see it. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. Remember what I told you faith is? That the promiser can do what he says. Verse 14. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Even when others around us start to grumble and complain, as they did, to murmur, we can be strong, telling others something to the effect of, do not be afraid, stand firm, stand still, and you will see the deliverance of God. We can tell people that in situations. Oh, this is more than I can bear. This is not, you know, I don't know what God is doing here, and I don't know that I can trust God. What do you mean you can't trust God? He's bringing us out of sin. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Go with me to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles. Verse 17 of chapter 20. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 17. You shall not need to fight in this battle. And how many times do we think the battle is ours? When in reality, it's not. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one who does the battling for us. Set yourselves, stand you still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, because the Lord will be with you. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Now, with these things in mind, I want you to also go now to the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Isaiah 54. And Isaiah 53 is the passage that tells that he, Jesus, has borne our grief and our sorrow, and he was beaten with stripes that could not even be imagined. And he could not even be recognized after this beating. And he did it for us. Chapter 54, verse 10. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. I mean, that could happen. Those things could happen. God doing the speaking here. But my kindness shall not depart from you, neither shall the covenant of my people be removed, says the Lord that has mercy on you. Now he's the promiser. He just made a promise. We either believe it or we don't. It's either true or it's not true. And that is, in essence, the definition, as I gave earlier, of faith. That the promiser can do, deliver what he says he's going to do. It is having belief that the promiser is going to keep his word. And here is the God that we refer to as Jesus Christ says, I'm going to do this. God is telling us about himself. And in essence, he is also telling us that we are to obey him with total trust and submitting to his word, to what it is that he tells us that he wants us to do. He tells us, I'm going to do this. We need to submit to that. We need to believe that. And we need to believe that God will save us no matter what the circumstances of our lives may be. Now, did I say that we would not ever die? No, that's not what he's saying. We stand firm in Jesus Christ. He will deliver us out of the situations. Because in the very next moment, I'm looking at it pragmatic. If we died, what is the next moment we are? Where are we? We're able to look in the face of Jesus Christ as a God being. We as a God being. That's awesome. Now, do I have a death wish and this is what I'm wanting to happen? Of course not. But that's the reality. Brother, without a doubt, life situations can cause us to be shaken. I understand that. I accept that as a reality within this human life, that that can happen. We need to be resolved beforehand, to trust the promises of God, no matter what comes our way. The only way that I know to do that is to know what the promises of God are, not what the promises might be. We can't count on the promises of God if they're not promises of God. And we don't know what the promises are unless we actually take the time and prayerfully study, educate ourselves, knowing what the Word of God says, and those things we can claim. We cannot claim what we think it is. We have to claim what is. Standing firm under pressure reveals our true convictions about God. Let me repeat that. Standing firm under pressure reveals or makes known our true convictions about God. Is he our deliverer, yes or no? And it will be made known. God knows. And we can know. We can know. And the thing is, we should know. We also need to realize, I'm going to say it this way, first and foremost, that Jesus Christ is our Savior. And we are to stand firm in our assurance of salvation. He has promised it. We need an unshakable faith on this point. This is a whole sermon in itself, and I understand that. Go with me now to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Let me try and back up out of words out of the Bible what I have just stated. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith. Let me read that again. For by grace, unmerited pardon, not earned. We didn't do anything for it. For by grace are you saved through faith. Now what have I given you as my working definition in during this sermon of faith? Knowing and believing that the promiser will do what he says he's going to do. And I just said, what he tells us is, he's going to save us. By grace are you saved through the knowing that God will do what he says he's going to do. See, he stated it. Do we believe it? And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And it happens by standing firm in God and what God has promised. We have to know this fact that by grace, I'm going to rephrase it. That by faith, that by grace, you have been saved. God has already promised it. He's going to fulfill it. He's going to do it. The only way that it's not going to happen is because we stop standing firm in belief in God that he's going to do it. And we start doing something else. So we need to know the fact that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. And that is something very, very important for us to realize and to understand. God has spoken the words. God has promised it. That he's going to deliver. Do we believe that? Do we act in our lives according to that? Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. This is an occasion where Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. They are in Philippi. They're in the jail. And this is when the earthquake happens and all of this. The jailer believes, probably rightly so, knowing humans and knowing human nature, that because of the earthquake and doors have opened up, that everybody has fled. Verse 31. And they said, they is Paul and Silas. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. Now there's so much more to just believing, and I understand that. My point being is, it is there. God has spoken this. This is a reality. Yes, and there's all of this that goes with it. And that's why I said all of this is a sermon in itself. But this is what we're instructed. God's word is there. God's word is there. So how will we react and respond when real troublesome times and real persecution come up on us because we are Christians? The Romans threw the Christians to the lions. It's real. Christians down through history have been persecuted. And the scriptures are plain. It's going to be worse. So how are we going to react and how are we going to respond when real troublesome times and real persecution comes upon us? Because we are Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And let's read what the Apostle Paul had to say here. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 12, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 12. And labor, working with our own hands. Now this is where it really starts, I'm getting into. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it, or we allow it to happen. Verse 13. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the earth and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Let me read to you what it says in the New International Version. This is from the Thomas Nelson Bible. It says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world, because we're Christians. Why would we think that it's not going to get like this again, or even worse? I personally believe, this is me, I'm telling you, this is me. I personally do believe that the time will come when our society will turn against us because we are Christian. We still state that this is a Christian nation, maybe on paper. But I do believe the time is going to come when we are going to be persecuted because we are Christian. Are we going to stand? Yes or no? But let me ask you this. Can those of us who follow the one who was despised and rejected expect anything less for ourselves? What they did to Jesus. And he said, they hated me and they're going to hate you because you love me. Again, I'm paraphrasing. We love God. We love the Father. We love Jesus Christ. And they're going to hate us because we love him. Because they hated him. However it happens, it really doesn't matter. We are called to be steadfast, to stand firm for Jesus Christ and his truth, regardless of the situation. Our calling as a Christian is not to be successful as the world measures success. But our calling is to be faithful, standing firm in Jesus Christ. Paul exhorted the Corinthian Christians, and also you and me today, do not give into the pressures of the world around us, but to hold fast to the risen Christ. In other words, to stand firm. To stand firm on the fact that Jesus Christ is our Savior. He died and he is resurrected and he is our Savior. And he's going to bring us into his kingdom, into the family. 1 Corinthians 15. The words of Paul apply just as clearly to us today as it does when they were recorded. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, as the NIV says, stand firm, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In fact, the NIV, I have it here. Stand firm, and I like this better. Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And in the context, our labor in the Lord here is standing firm and doing what Jesus Christ, God the Father, would want us to do. So, brethren, as we examine ourselves prior to the coming Passover, let each one of us recommit our lives to Jesus Christ and his will as we face the future, standing firm. And brother, we need to be determined to stand firm in Jesus Christ no matter what. You have to stand for something. or you'll simply fall for anything. We need to stand for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Passover, our Savior. So I'll leave us with the question, what do you stand for? The Aaronic blessing, Numbers chapter 6. Speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel. And I will bless them. God bless you.